Good evening. Now I can say good evening. It's good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming again. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4 as we continue in our study of eternal security close up. 1 John 4, 7 through 19, and then we'll pray, okay? 1 John 4, 7 through 19. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And we'll stop at that point. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us first. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. And we pray that as we seek to understand better tonight that eternal life and the assurance and the security that accompanies it, we ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and would empower all that's said and done this evening and would glorify the name of God and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, as we return to the study of eternal security close up, I want to begin with a story by D.L. Moody. And he wrote this story, and the story is called A Boy's Mistake, A Sad Reconciliation. And here's what Moody wrote. He said, there was an Englishman who had an only son, and only sons are often petted and humored and ruined. This boy became very headstrong, and very often he and his father had trouble. One day they had a quarrel, and the father was very angry, and so was the son, and the father said he wished the boy would leave home and never come back. The boy said he would go and would not come into his father's house again till he sent for him. The father said he would never send for him. Well, away went the boy. But when a father gives up a boy, a mother does not. You mothers will understand that, but the fathers may not. You know there is no love on earth so strong as a mother's love. A great many things may separate a man and his wife. A great many things may separate a father from his son. But there is nothing in the wide world that can ever separate a true mother from her child. Be sure, there are some mothers that have drank so much liquor that they have drunk up all their affection. But I am talking about a true mother, and she would never cast off her boy. Well, the mother began to write and plead with the boy to write to his father first, and he would forgive him. But the boy said, I will never go home till the father asks me. Then she pled with the father, but the father said, no, I will never ask him. At last, the mother came down to her sick bed, brokenhearted. And when she was given up by the physicians to die, the husband, anxious to gratify her last wish, wanted to know if there was nothing he could do for her before she died. The mother gave him a look. He well knew what it meant. Then she said, "Yes, there is one thing you can do. You can send for my boy. That is the only wish on earth you can gratify. If you do not pity him and love him when I am dead and gone, who will?" "Well," said the father, "I will send word to him that you want to see him." "No," she says, "you know he will not come for me. If ever I see him, you must send for him." At last the father went to his office and wrote a dispatch in his own name, asking the boy to come home. As soon as he got the invitation from his father, he started off to see his dying mother. When he opened the door to go in, he found his mother dying and his father by the bedside. The father heard the door open and saw the boy, but instead of going to meet him, he went to another part of the room and refused to speak to him. His mother seized his hand. How she had longed to press it. She kissed him and then said, "Now, my son, just speak to your father. You speak first and it will be all over." But the boy said, "No, mother, I will not speak to him until he speaks to me." She took her husband's hand in one hand and the boy's in the other and spent her dying moments in trying to bring about a reconciliation. Then, just as she was expiring, she could not speak, so she put the hand of the wayward boy into the hand of the father and passed away. The boy looked at the mother and the father at the wife, and at last the father's heart broke and he opened his arms and took that boy to his bosom, and by that body they were reconciled. Sounded like they were, he was a chip off the old block or something like that, the son, right? Or they were two of a kind, I think. Moody goes on to apply that story to the Lord Jesus and what he did for us in dying on the cross. By his death, of course, he provided reconciliation, didn't he? He brought and he made possible between a perfect and a holy God and stubborn and sinful men, he brought them together. He made reconciliation possible. We know that. In fact, at the end of that story, Moody says to sinners, quote, "I ask you to look at the wounds in his hands and feet and the wound in his side, and I ask you, will you not be reconciled?" It's a great story and it's a great parable that describes sinful, stubborn human beings, right? Really is true. Of course, the difference here between the stubborn father in the story and the one we know as God our Father is that God does not refuse to speak to us and reach out to lost sinners. No, but as Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. His Son, the Lord Jesus, is he who came to seek and to save that which was lost, and through whom we were, those of us who believe in Christ, we were reconciled to God. This is Romans 5:10-11. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," how? "Through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Thankfully, God, our Heavenly Father, was and is not like the stubborn, hard-hearted father of Moody's story. Aren't you glad for that? That he sought us out, and had he not sought us out, never would have happened, right? It never would have happened. In our last study, we talked about fathers and the fact, that is this morning, if you were with us this morning, we talked about fathers and the fact that often the example that we see in human fathers tends to give us a picture or a perception, at least, of how we view God as our Heavenly Father. That happens very often. And of course, we must be careful not to hang on to that perception, especially where our human fathers, you know, realizing our human fathers are imperfect, and do not accurately represent God, or at least perfectly represent God as our Heavenly Father. Rather, we must go to our Heavenly Father's Word, to God's Word, and get a good and an accurate picture of who God is and what God is like. As I recall in our last session together, I think we ended with it toward the very end, we said that a good and righteous Father is like this. He is loving, gentle, and fair. He is gracious, merciful, and kind. He's strong and firm. He's sacrificial, caring, and wise. Also, a good and righteous Father wisely seeks the very best for his own. He provides him, he protects. He leads in the way of righteousness. He loves and he trains and he disciplines his children, and he guards, defends, and preserves. And maybe we could add to that list from this morning that he keeps the door open to righteous reconciliation. He keeps the door open to righteous reconciliation. You think of the story of the prodigal son, right? What happened there? Boy, that father was ready to be reconciled, wasn't he? All he had his arms wide open. All the son had to do was come. So with those thoughts in mind, then, we return to our study of eternal security. We've been looking at this doctrine. If you haven't been with us in the study in the mornings, we've been looking at this very important doctrine as it's connected in the Bible with the three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've covered these points so far. We've seen that we are eternally secure in these connections, in God's promises, word, and oath, in God's loving kindness or mercy, in God's total, complete, and eternal forgiveness of sins, and in his strong and powerful hands. And we covered that point this morning. We've got recordings of this. If you're interested, just let me know or let someone here know. But as we spoke of being secure in God's strong and powerful hands, we saw that God as our Heavenly Father has a very tight grip on us. That's John 10:29. No one is able to snatch one of Christ's sheep out of the Father's hand. Impossible. Cannot happen. And no one has the strength, the power, the ability even to remove even one of Christ's sheep out of that powerful grip of the omnipotent, the all-powerful God. You know, when my children were young, very young, and we did this for a number of years, I used to take them out on a date, we called it. We tried to do it once a week, didn't I? Something like that. I would take them to McDonald's or someplace like that, you know, last of the big spenders. I remember how I would either carry them across the parking lot or hold very tightly to their hands. This is when they're real little, you know. And we're walking across the parking lot, and I'd grab their little hands firmly, and we'd walk across. I do the same thing now with my grandchildren, and we still go to McDonald's, you know. Sometimes it's Burger King, but even if they wanted to get away from me and walk all by themselves, they, in most cases, couldn't, because I hang on tight, because those cars are big and they're little and we're trying to be real careful, you know. Now, if I could help it, no one would snatch them out of my hands, especially they themselves would not be able to remove themselves from my loving grip. I'm hanging on tight. Now, in reality, I suppose a stronger person than I could wrestle them, wriggle them out of my hands, you know, in a human sense. So the illustration falls short, I suppose. And I suppose that if I wasn't paying good attention, they could kind of take off and, you know, get out. But if at all possible, I would hold on tight and they would not be able to get out of my hands. Well, even though my illustration as far as looking at me falls short, our omnipotent God, our all-powerful Heavenly Father, there's no one stronger or able to take us out of his hands. Amen? And that's a wonderful truth. We saw that this morning. And because he is our loving and eternal Heavenly Father, he for sure is not going to let us go either. He's not going to let us wriggle out of his hands. Even if we get all messed up in our thinking and decide or think that we want to, you know. And that's a picture of security and safety. Thankfully, for believers in Jesus Christ, God our Father has an eternal grip on our souls. And nobody's going to snatch us out of his hand. We are safe and secure in that sense. So, we looked at that. We are eternally secure in God's great love. In his powerful hands. Tonight, I'm getting ahead of myself. Tonight we want to see the fact that we are secure in his great love. Secure in his great love. That's why we read 1 John chapter 4. There are a number of biblical passages we could look at, but would you turn with me to a couple of familiar ones? Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, please. Romans 5. I'd like to read verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now I want to go through this a little bit and point out some key phrases and very important thoughts that Paul shares here. Notice that Paul describes believers in their pre-salvation days. If you look at verse 6, it's helpless, ungodly. Verse 8, we were sinners. And verse 10, enemies, meaning enemies of God. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. However, notice two key statements regarding these helpless, ungodly sinners and enemies of God. Verse 9 says, "Much more than having now been justified, that is declared righteous, by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." That is through Christ, mentioned at the end of verse 8. He says, having now been justified, that's past tense, referring to what happened at the time of our conversion. Then he says, we shall be saved. That's in the future. That's guaranteeing our future, right? We shall be saved in the future, referring to the outpouring of God's wrath at the final judgment. That's safety and security in the future. But also notice in verse 10 that twice he says, we were reconciled. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Again, that's a past tense reference referring to our conversion. We were reconciled. He says, if even while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled, then much more. There's an even bigger truth here. Much more, having been reconciled in the past, a matter of fact, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. This is, again, a future tense reference to what God guarantees is for certain going to happen. And that's what we count on. Dave shared that with me, David Brummels, this morning. We count on not our feelings, not our opinions, not our thinking. We count on what the Word of God says, right? We shall be saved by his life. In other words, if God was willing to reconcile with us even when we were his enemies, if he was willing then, how much more certain and secure is our salvation in the future having been reconciled, you see? So since in the past we as helpless and ungodly sinners were justified and declared righteous in God's sight, And since we as former enemies of God were reconciled, we were made to be at peace with Him, we can now count on the fact that we shall be saved in the future from the wrath of God, and we shall be saved by His life. Notice it's not shall be saved by our own works, by our own performance, by our own efforts and all that kind of stuff, our strength, our perseverance. If we toe the line, we shall be saved by Him, by His life. What a wonderful truth. I want you to notice, and again, stay with me here, think through Paul's logic and his line of reasoning. Look at Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Therefore, if God had the ability and willingness to save us in the first place, how much more does He have the ability and willingness to keep us saved? I mean, if He saved us when we were against Him, why would He get rid of us once we know Him, once we've been converted? Oh, we blow it and we sin and, oh, you're out of here. You know, no. In other words, if while we were His enemies, God brought us to Himself through the death of His Son, how much more, now that we are His redeemed children, will He keep us saved by the life of His Son? You see. As one brother said, quote, if the dying Savior reconciled us to God, surely the living Savior can and will keep us reconciled, end quote. Basically, what Paul is doing here is arguing or reasoning, and he certainly does that like a lawyer, as you know, if you've studied the book of Romans. He's arguing and reasoning from the greater to the lesser. Think about it. Which is a greater work, to bring sinners to grace or to bring saints to glory? The greater work is to bring sinners to grace, and that's because sin is much further away from grace than grace is from glory, right? Plus, sinners are what? They're spiritually dead. So it's a much bigger miracle if you're trying to measure it, not that we can, but just for sake of argument, you know. It's a much greater work to bring sinners to glory. One commentator explained it this way. And this is a long quote, but I think you'll see why it's such a good one. Quote, the thrust of this truth, this is Romans 5:10. The thrust of this truth for believers is that our Savior not only delivered us from sin and its judgment, but also delivers us from uncertainty and doubt about that deliverance. If God has already made sure our rescue from sin, death, and future judgment, how could our present spiritual life possibly be in jeopardy? How can a Christian whose past and future salvation are secured by God be insecure during the time between? If sin was no barrier to the beginning of our redemption, how can it become a barrier to its completion? If sin in the greatest degree could not prevent our becoming reconciled, how can sin in lesser degree prevent our staying reconciled? If God's grace covers the sins even of His enemies, how much more does it cover the sins of His children? End quote. That basically is what Paul was arguing for in Romans chapter 5. Now, of course, another key passage that speaks to the issue of security, if you just turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, and we looked at Romans 8 a little bit this morning, but Romans 8 talks about the security and the unbreakable love relationship between the believer and God, God our Father. In fact, we might call this the unbreakable love connection. The unbreakable love connection. We are secure in Christ because there is an unbreakable love connection that we have with the eternal and almighty God. Let's read Romans 8, 31 to 39. 31 to 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, here's what I want to do. First of all, I just want to list the key facts that we just read about, just to think about them as a list. And then we're going to consider the ramifications of each one tonight, okay? Very briefly. Here's the list. First of all, one, God is for us, verse 31. Two, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Three, God is the one who justifies. Four, Christ Jesus is he who died. Five, Christ Jesus was raised from the dead. All in verse 34, Christ Jesus, number six, is at the right hand of God. Seven, Christ Jesus at the right hand of God is there interceding for us. Number eight, Christians are being put to death. Not everywhere, not all Christians, but in a lot of places they are. They're being put to death via various means. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or extreme poverty, peril, and sword. Verses 35 and 36. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's another one of the facts in the list. And number 10, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, that entire list there we read, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Verses 38 and 39. Now, if those are the facts of this unbreakable love connection between us and the eternal God, and they are, then what are the implications? What are the ramifications of those facts? Some of them are pretty clear and pretty obvious. Most of them are. But let's look at them one by one. First, God is for us. Therefore, no one can be effectively against us. No one can effectively be against us in terms of defeating us spiritually, especially in terms of robbing us of our eternal life and our eternal relationship with God. Nona, do I have 1 John 4:4 in there? Yes, thank you. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I think we quoted that this morning also. God is for us. Nobody can effectively be against us. Number two, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What's the ramification there? We would say, therefore, because Jesus was delivered up for us all to die in our place and pay our penalty for sin, God is then able to and will freely give us all things. Since the penalty has been paid, we are free. That's Romans chapter 6 and a number of other places. We are free, and God is free to give us all things. That's, again, taking us back to God's grace. The all things speaks of all that belongs to the believer in Christ, including giving us all things, eternal life, salvation, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the family of God, an eternal home and mansion in heaven, all the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, and all the other riches that Christ owns as an heir of God because we are joint heirs with him. You see, you not only have eternal life, that's a nice thing to have, that's a wonderful thing to have, we got a lot more than that, folks, right? A lot more than that. to freely give us all things. It can be connected to verses and passages like 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What a wonderful truth that is. Freely give us all things. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23 tells us, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. How many things belong to you? All things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All things belong to you. As Paul said, that includes life, death, things present, and things to come. What does that mean? Well, when you own something, it belongs to you, right? When you own it. If it belongs to you, you own it. And when you own something and it belongs to you, you have certain powers and rights in relation to that, in connection with that. That is, you have authority over it rather than it having authority over you. Think about that for a minute. Simple illustration, if I own a car, I have the power and the right to drive it, not someone else. That's why you register it in your name, so other people don't go around driving your car, because it's your car, you own it. Plus, I drive and control the car, it does not drive and control me. Unless it's one of those that drives you crazy, but or one of those newfangled things that's coming out that they say is going to drive itself, and I'm not too excited about that, frankly, actually. I like driving. Anyhow, as the owner of things like life or death or things present or things to come, those don't have any right or authority over you or over me. You see, they belong to us. We have the right and the authority over them. You say, well, what about death? He said, death belongs to us. Yeah, death belongs. You know how I look at death? Death is my vehicle that ushers me into Christ's presence. So when the time comes, I simply look at death as my personal chauffeur and limousine to take me right there. And it's instantaneous, isn't it? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I own death too, and so do you, you see. Well, I could preach on that point for a long time. Thirdly, God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. The ramification here is that since God has declared us righteous, no one can legitimately bring a charge against believers who are God's elect, God's chosen ones. Nobody can legitimately charge us or accuse us. That is, no one, including Satan, can bring a charge against God's elect that will stick or stand up in God's court. All such charges will be dismissed by the judge of all judges. Right? Now, take a look at Numbers 4 through 7 together in verse 34. I'm going to put them all together. Christ Jesus is he who died. He was raised from the dead. He is at the right hand of God. And Christ Jesus, being at the right hand of God, intercedes for us. That means he prays for us. That means he goes to bat for us as our advocate, as our defense lawyer. And again, the penalty has been paid, the time has been served, if you will, the punishment for all of our sin has been meted out, and God is satisfied because Christ was punished for us on the cross. Additionally, our risen and living Savior is now at God's right hand interceding for us. That is, if and when someone brings a charge, an accusation, and we know somebody does that, who does that? The devil is the accuser of the brethren, right? And when he brings a charge against us for one of the sins that we still commit as Christians, or one or more of the sins that we still commit as Christians, we have a defense lawyer in the Lord Jesus Christ who essentially says to God the judge, Your Honor, yes, they sinned. Yes, they sinned. But their punishment and penalty have already been paid, and you were eternally satisfied with said punishment and payment. That was paid when I died on the cross. Plus, Your Honor, you've already declared them as righteous. That's the kind of intercession, well, partly the kind of intercession that's going on. The judge of all judges then will say what? Case dismissed. case dismissed. That, folks, is what 1 John 2, 1 and 2 basically means when it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." We have an advocate. We have a defense lawyer. What a wonderful truth. Keep that in mind next time you sin. Next time you go to God brokenhearted and confessing the sin, but at the same time thanking him, saying, "Thank you, Lord, it's covered. Your son paid for it." Number 8 on the list, Christians are being put to death via various means, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or extreme poverty, peril, and sword. But the rhetorical question that Paul asks in verse 35 is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Of course, the answer is nobody. No one, nothing. No one and no thing can separate us from the love of Christ. For as we saw before, we already own death, and we own things to come. That is, we own the future. It's kind of a neat thing to think about. So if any of those terrible things listed in verse 35 and 36 do happen to us, they cannot separate us from God's love. Instead, they simply get us to our heavenly destination that much faster, like I said before. So maybe we should look at death less like a limousine and more like a transporter that transports us home in the twinkling of an eye. Think of it that way. And that's how fast it is, right? Of course, to understand that metaphor as far as a transporter, you've got to know a little bit about Star Trek, you know? If you know anything about that science fiction program, you understand what a transporter was. The great thing about God, our transporter, is that he's absolutely real, whereas the Star Trek thing was pure make-believe, right? As we think about all those terrible things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, extreme poverty, peril, and sword, plus death, Paul gives a ninth fact. Excuse me. A ninth fact. And that is, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Somebody read that from the King James. The King James says, we are more than conquerors. Is that right? Does that sound right? We are more than conquerors. That's right. This says that in and through our Savior, we are the guaranteed victors. We are the guaranteed victors. How's that for a ramification? We are guaranteed to win. I have no idea what the Tigers did tonight. They were in the 12th or 13th inning last I heard, and they've been losing a lot lately. We are guaranteed to win. There's a Southern Gospel song, and maybe some of you are familiar with it. I read the back of the book, and we win. And it talks about going to the book of Revelation, you know, and seeing that we win in the very end. You know, you don't have to go to the end of the Bible to find out that we win. This is right here in Romans, right? Before you ever get to Revelation, we win. And then fact number 10, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, and I mentioned this morning that includes you, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the implication here? Well, it's really not even implied. In fact, it's stated about as certainly as it can be said. Our love connection with God is unbreakable and absolutely eternal. In the human realm, a marriage relationship can be severed, unfortunately. We call it divorce. God hates divorce. It's unfortunate that it happens, but it can and it does happen. But this marriage relationship between God and believers, this love relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, can never, will never be broken or severed. Amen? Can't happen. It is forever, it is eternal, and God will bring it to its full consummation at the wedding supper of the Lamb. In referring to Romans 8, 38 and 39, Harry Ironside reminded his readers that these two verses answer the question of verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And in his answer, he says, how full, how clear, not a shadow, not a doubt, not a question left when the apostle says that neither death nor life shall separate, end quote. No doubt whatsoever. There is nothing that we can ever imagine that can separate a believer from the love of Christ. For these verses in Romans 8, they are inspired, and they are inspired by the all-knowing, all-wise Holy Spirit of God, and they cover every possibility, every possibility. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have doubts sometimes, because Satan comes along, like I mentioned this morning, and he shoots those fiery darts at our minds sometimes, and kind of written on those fiery arrows are, yea, hath God said, and he tries to get us to doubt, doesn't he? If you really count them up, Paul lists 17 items in verses 35, 38, and 39 that cannot separate the believer from the love of God. I'm just going to list them. Notice these 17. Verse 35 include tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Verses 38 and 39 include death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, including demonic powers, governmental powers, height, depth, any other created thing. So those 17 items are all encompassing, revealing the wonderful truth of God's love, that is, his love is stronger than death and greater in power than all the hosts of hell and darkness. Covers it all, doesn't it? It covers it all. So this portion of scripture underscores the undeniable work of God concerning the eternal security of the believer. We are eternally secure in God's love, there is no doubt. You as a born-again Christian absolutely cannot be separated from your heavenly Father. If you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, then you are forever secure, because as we've seen, nothing can separate. Nothing can separate you as a believer from the eternal love of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate security. Some of you are familiar with Henry Morris. Wrote many books on creation and science and the Bible, that kind of thing. But there's something out there called the Defender's Bible. The Defender's Bible. And he commented on Romans 8 in a note in that Bible. And he says, quote, this is perhaps, referring to Romans 8, this is perhaps the most marvelous passage in Scripture that assures us of the permanence of our salvation. Well, I would certainly have to agree. What a chapter. What a chapter. God willing, in our next message, we'll continue to look at some more of the connections to God our Father. I know we only covered a couple today, that we are eternally secure in Him. But I want to close with this very brief little story. Two daughters. A busy mother once heard her two daughters having a conversation. One asked the other, how do you know you are safe? And the little sister said, because I am holding Jesus tight with both my hands. That is not safe, said the other. Suppose the devil came along and cut off your two hands. Well, the little sister at first was really troubled. But then her frown turned to a big smile. She beamed with joy. Oh, I forgot. Jesus is holding me, and Satan couldn't cut off his hands, so I am safe. Boy, kids sometimes get it, don't they? They get it. That little girl had grasped the meaning of our Savior's words, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's John 10:28. And she understood Romans 8 too. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you know that and you believe it, give God the praise. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these wonderful age-old truths. Thank you for loving us so much, and Lord, taking us into your strong and powerful hands and granting us eternal life that can never be destroyed, from which we can never be severed or separated. We give you the praise for that, Father. And again, if there's someone here tonight, Lord, that doesn't know you and doesn't possess that eternal life, I pray that they would trust the Savior, that they would believe in what we read there in 1 John 4, that he is the Son of God, sent by you to save our souls, died on the cross and was buried and rose again from the dead. Oh, Father, may they believe in him and trust in him and call upon his name to save them. Thank you, Father, for saving our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.